And it is a great privilege to be together again. Those of you who have not yet been to the service are in for a treat, a sermon on John 3, verses 1 to 15. And as I was hearing the text read and hearing it expounded, it dawned on me. I am not doing this to challenge anything that was said in the sermon, but to reinforce issues and to add depth and texture to our understanding of what's going on in John chapter 3. This business of unless a person is born of water and the Spirit. Oh, I have an idea that there is another dimension that's driving that metaphor. It comes out of Deuteronomy. As Dr. Moe says, with Block, any conversation will land up in Deuteronomy. Did you notice in verse 3, Jesus answered, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What does he mean by see? It's obviously not just optic. It means experience. That's exactly how Moses uses the word in Deuteronomy 3. Moses isn't talking Greek, but Jesus and Nicodemus are thinking in Greek and Hebrew. The text is in Greek, but they're thinking in Hebrew. Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 3. "Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, the good hill country and the Lebanon." Oh, really? See? What does God tell Moses? "Look, I'm going to take you to the top of the mountain and I'll let you see it." And so from Mount Nebo, he can see all the way to Mount Hermon on the north and to Beersheba and the rest in the south. He can see the whole thing, but that's not what he wants. He wants to experience the kingdom of God as promised to Abraham and to the folks in the context of the Exodus and covenant at Mount Sinai. I want to see, realize all the promises of God across the Jordan. Well, how does one get into the promised land? How does one experience that kingdom of God in the First Testament, Israel? It's interesting that Jesus says, "Aren't you a teacher of Israel?" In the beginning, the narrator, John, says simply he was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. But Jesus is trying to nationalize the whole business. "You're a teacher in Israel," which there hasn't been in Israel for a long time. But he represents something bigger. How in the world did the Israelites see the kingdom of God? Deuteronomy 8. Where is this? Verse 3. "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by what?" Yours has every word. Hebrew doesn't. It's everything. Minnesota, they say, whatever. Whatever comes from the mouth of God. Well, what's the first thing that ever came from the mouth of God in Scripture? Breath of life.
We've had a whole generation that was born of water.
Where?
In the Exodus. They were rescued from Egypt. But did they see the kingdom of God? No. They were circumcised as Israelites, but they died in the desert. Why? They didn't have the breath of God. We tend to interpret this in such a, you live by the commands. If you don't keep the commands, you die. No, it really also means you don't have the Spirit of God in you. You die. You don't make it. And so the point of the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses is saying we've got a new generation entering into the covenant relationship. And in chapter 27, he announced, today you have become the people of the Lord your God. And it is as people with the breath of God who cross the line. And they have to have their own Exodus experience, which is why the Jordan parts. Only now, the order's reversed. They get the breath of God through whatever's happening in the process of Deuteronomy, and then they cross the Jordan and they enter the promised land. How does one experience the kingdom of God? Just exactly the same as that piece of dirt in Eden came alive. God breathed into it his breath, a piece of dirt, and it became a living being. There is no life apart from the life-giving breath of God. That's an old idea already. Jesus is picking up and he says, Nicodemus, you're a rabbi, you're a professor of theology. You should know better. Don't you know your scriptures? One doesn't live by bread alone. That's the literalist. But by everything that comes from the breath of God. Well, yes, ma'am.
Could you hit the water again? By one of the water of the Spirit. Can you hit what the water is?
I think the water is the Exodus crossing the Red Sea. Yeah, they came out by water, but that in the end proved nothing.
And is that a common usage? Or is this a one-off usage of that?
It's not uncommon. Paul will use the question is that a common usage? Paul will use the water as a water of baptism. So you do have that Exodus motif clearly in Corinthians where he talks about the water of baptism.
In the Old Testament? Yeah. It's in the Old Testament too?
Is it common? This? The emphasis, this combination of water and the Spirit is not common. Though you do have the liquid metaphor. Did you hear that? Five times in the First Testament, I will pour out my Spirit. But that's something different. You have it five times in the First Testament, I will pour out my Spirit, that liquid metaphor. In every case, it comes in the context of the restoration of Israel and the renewal of the covenant. And in that context, that metaphor, in my interpretation, represents the sealing of the Spirit, sealing with the Spirit of God's people as his covenant people. And that's what happens at Pentecost. Pentecost, that experience, the Spirit, all the rest of it, is not so. They are regenerate, but that precedes this. This is a declaration whereby the Lord says to Jews who believe in Jesus, you are the covenant community. It's Pentecost. That is the moment of celebration of Sinai in Jewish tradition. So there you have the liquid metaphor, but there isn't reference to water in that case. It's just that I will pour. So, all right.
What is the Ezekiel reference?
The Ezekiel reference in chapter 36, where you've got the reference to the divine heart transplant, because you've defiled yourself so miserably, and defiled the land, I will clean you out, and I will... I mean, this is straight out of the surgeon's operating room. I will disinfect the whole thing. Get out of here. Give me time to disinfect this place. Then I will bring you back, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will put you to sleep. I will take out your heart of stone and put inside of you a heart of flesh, and I will breathe my breath into you, and you'll come alive as reborn. Nebuchadnezzar should have known how the new birth works. He's got the metaphor there. And so people like Josiah and all the rest of them, they were born again. In my view, they were indwelt, empowered, enlivened by the Spirit of God. And Nebuchadnezzar should have got that. But of course, we are now living in a context in which Judaism has lost the spirit of Moses. They've got the husk of the law, but they haven't got the God who gives the law. They think they do. And they think the key is through the law. It's the other way around. And so that's a big, big topic. But in any case, the recording was not on last week. So I, for the sake of continuity with the rest, I'm going to summarize very quickly some of what we did last week. There are a few of you who weren't here in any case. And if you want to go to sleep for 5 minutes... that's okay. I give you permission. Not that you need my permission to do anything. I just work here. Did you know that prophets in ancient Israel had no power? They had no authority to get the people to do anything. They were there to proclaim the word of God and go do it. There were other people who were then, but in any case, all I can do is let you hear. All right, what are we talking about? Back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We didn't quite finish up. Everything always takes longer than you think. We didn't quite finish up our discussion of what is going on in verse 8 and 9. When Elyon assigned the nations as a grant, when he divided humankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. See, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. What has Elyon done for Israel lately? That's what Moses is talking about here. First, at the time when he apportioned the nations, then he separated the human race. He divided the human population into their separate nations. He fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the, and we talked about this last week, is it sons of Israel? And if it is sons of Israel, what do we mean? 12 or 70? Or is it the sons of God? Which seems to be behind what the Septuagint translation here has here, when it says the angels of God. Who are these angels? And the picture then would be God divided the number of the human population into the number of nations to ensure that each nation had its own patron, supernatural being designated by God as his representative to them. So that's what we have here. He fixed, but the standard, does it mean 12? Does it mean 70? Or does it mean something else? And at this point, we referred to the different textual tradition in the Septuagint. And I mentioned last week that the oldest text tradition we have is actually the Greek version. We don't have any Hebrew text of this chapter older than the Greek translation. And so the assumption of the RSV translation when they saw this was they must be talking about according to the number of the sons of God. And as it turns out, we now have one or two manuscripts from Qumran which have exactly that reading, and they date from the 1st or 2nd century B.C. So right from that time. And according to the number of the sons of God, because Jacob, Israel, is his special position. And at this point, we mentioned all the special words that are used of Israel here. And the image of the divine administration of the earth and its human population in this one, where these refer to sons of God who are God's, shall we say, prime ministers, ministering spirits over the nations. NN means name of a nation. SOG means sons of God. So he administers the nations via sons of God. He administers Israel directly. Israel's very special status from the beginning. That's what Moses is highlighting in this whole. Look, folks, if you ever go off track, it will mean rejecting what God has done for you. And the status, chapter 26, verse 19, the Lord has set you high above the nations for praise, for honor, and for glory. Whose praise? God's praise, God's honor, and his glory. They will be rejecting his special status. And we gave you several references about that talk about these angelic beings. And I think we ended about here talking about the cosmos as being divided into three spheres of existence. The heavenly sphere, where you have God and the sons of God, spiritual beings. The earth, the realm of all living creatures, and Sheol, the realm of the dead. And then we started talking about what do we mean by sons of God. And in Genesis 6, you have the first reference to the sons of God. Sons of God saw that the daughters of men, I think you have a deliberate contrast here. It doesn't say sons of Adam saw that the daughters of Adam. There is a generic disconnect, intentional in the text. And based on the reference to Jude, or reinforced by the reference to Jude, to angels who did not stay in their own position of authority but left a proper dwelling, I interpret these as angelic beings. And this is actually where we stopped with Job, didn't we? There was a day when the sons of God came before the Lord, and Hasatan also was there, the adversary. And the Lord said to the adversary, "Hello, have you noticed my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns from evil." Then the adversary answered and said, "No, does Job fear God for no reason at all? Haven't you put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And so now, this figure, whoever he is proposing to the Lord, you know, Job trusts, Job is righteous, Job is faithful because it pays. You've been good to him. You've protected him. Who wouldn't? But let's change that. And so he proposes a great divine experiment. Let's take out all the props and see what happens. And what does the Lord say? Stop it. Where'd you get that crazy idea from? Who do you think you are? What does the Lord do? The Lord said to Satan, Satan, the adversary. Look, it is not a proper noun in the Hebrew. It has the
adversary. Look, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So the adversary went out from the presence of the Lord. This does not mean he's abandoning the presence of the Lord the way Jonah did. Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord. A prophet, by definition, has access to the presence of God. He's a member of the heavenly council, Jeremiah 23. This character is a member of the heavenly council. Did you notice how freely he interacts with the Lord? I've always, you know, I had always wondered, how does this work? This is the devil. What's he doing in heaven? How do you get there? Well, actually, he's a member of the sons of God, the heavenly council. And so God and he are working together. Really? You don't believe that interpretation. Who took away all Job's stuff? Who caused all the disaster? Why was Job in trouble? I always thought it was the devil was just prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and now he got a victim. Got him. But we have to read the book to the end. So the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him, and they comforted him for all the... What's your translation? 42 verse 11. Evil adversities, disaster. It's not moral evil. God doesn't do moral evil. But this word is used also of calamities, disasters, flooding, hurricanes, fire. That's what we call it. But look at what it says. For all the adversities that the adversary had brought on him. Except it doesn't say that. It says that the Lord had brought on him. This is the concluding image, the author. Well, the sons of God, all this to say that the sons of God is a designation for angelic beings who are members of the heavenly court. They are referred to in other ways. Psalm 82, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. Elohim Atem. That's that word. Sons of the Most High God, all of you, nevertheless, like humans, men, Adam, you will die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall claim all the nations. Or Deuteronomy 10, 17. This makes no sense otherwise. For the Lord your God is God of the gods, the Lord of the lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome. God of the gods means the highest God. Song of Songs. The highest, most beautiful song. Holy of Holies, the most holy place. This is a superlative degree. Well, in order to have a superlative, you've got to have things with which to compare it. Or, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Or, Daniel. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. God of gods means he is above all the supernatural beings up there. And he's above all the terrestrial rulers down here. Another Daniel text. The king shall do as he will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing. And then, of course, just to reassure you, I need a New Testament text. And we have one. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heaven place. The heavens are occupied not only by God and his agents, they're occupied also by the enemy and his agents. So, but that's how the Hebrew word heavens is used. It's the realm where supernatural, good and bad beings exist. Daniel 10. Well, we have a reference to this. He said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. I said, Lord, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, I love how pastoral God is with Daniel. As you read the end of the book of Daniel, I mean, he's such a human guy. There are times when Daniel says, I don't get it. And the Lord says, it's okay, relax, you'll be all right. Wait until it comes. Well, here, let my Lord speak, and you've strengthened me. Here he encourages. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go out, look, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Who's the prince of Persia? Who's the prince of Greece? Who? Oh, now we have a modification of that image. Deuteronomy 32:9, the Lord rules Israel directly. But that doesn't mean he never uses intermediaries. He uses lots of intermediaries, even with Israel. Gabriel, an angel, comes to Daniel. Gabriel is there. Michael is there. But in any case, this simply reflects the ancient view that there are realities up there that we don't see, but they are there. So, this was the picture we had before, but now we need to modify it a little bit. The two bottom categories stay the same, but in the heavens, we actually have two generically different. There we use the word species with reference to God. Beings, certainly. God, who is called Ha Elohim. That is the Hebrew way of putting the capital letter on G-O-D. God, he is the only one deserving the capital letter. There is God, who is also called Elyon. We talked about this, the Most High. He is called God of gods. He is called El Shaddai, whatever that means. And then below him are the Elohim, small g. They are his ministering spirits. Well, all of this is to say that Israel is special because God has designated ministering spirits to supervise and demonstrate his providence among other nations, whereas he works directly with Israel. And this is why Moses can be so amazing, can express such amazement in chapter 4, 32. Ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day God created man on the earth. Inquire from one end of the heavens, has anything like this ever happened? Has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? Has a God dared to take for himself a nation from within a nation by signs and wonders, by war and mighty hand, as the Lord your God did for you before in Egypt, before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. He's all alone. In Ezekiel's vision at the beginning, he's got these multi-headed and multi-winged creatures holding up this chariot on which there is a platform, on which there is a throne, on which there is God. He's all by himself at that level. Everything else is subordinate to him. What happens in pagan religion is that these subordinating beings are elevated to the status of, and they compete with, the one and only God. There are many spiritual beings. There is one, only one, Ha Elohim, the God of gods. And so, the Lord's election of Israel. That's all very complicated. But actually, I find it interesting. You know, we talk these days, when you think about people were angels. Where in the world does that come from? It's based on the assumption that we all have our guardian angels. The spiritual beings through which God protects us. The only problem is these creatures never have wings. Did you know that? There are winged creatures, but not these. When they appear to humans, what do they appear as? Humans. Three visitors came from heaven to Abraham and said, "We'd like to have supper with you." What did Abraham do? He killed the calf or the lamb or the goat, whatever. He put on the spread for these. He had no idea. He was hosting residents from heaven who had come to him. And of course, there are three here, aren't there? Interestingly, one who is designated the angel of Yahweh, and the other two. In any case, all of this. Any questions about that? Or have we totally confused you? Yes, sir.
I mean, there's so many questions. Two quick. One, the adversary. Can you help us in the language understanding how that's different than our own? In other words, the God of gods. Obviously, people are translating that as Satan.
The question is, what's the difference between Ha Elohim, the God, and Ha Satan, the adversary? That's a great question. Actually, Ha Elohim is used in two senses. There was one of these verses I quoted from Deuteronomy. He is God of the gods and God of the and Lord of the kings. The. And in when you have the plural form on the word Elohim with plural verbs and all the rest of that, it's very clear it's generic G. But when you have the singular form with Ha and then singular verbs and whatever else, it refers to one person. That's a special category. Now, the adversary. Ha Satan. There are lots of other official titles in Scripture. Ha Melech, the king. Ha Navi, the prophet. You have this, you know, so that. But, and I should also add, despite popular thinking, God actually only has one name. In the First Testament, it's YHWH, which I always, that's how I put it up. That's the only name. You never have the article on YHWH. The Yahweh. Never. You don't have, we talked about this last time, you don't have it on the Abraham, or the Isaac, or the David. We do the Donald. The Bible doesn't do that. But when you have a word which in its everyday sense means adversary, translate it the adversary. And then we need to ask, whose adversary? In my view, he's not God's adversary in this text. He turns out to be Job's adversary, being God's agent to bring disaster. There is another analog to this. 1 Kings...
Dan, your mic is cutting out.
Is it low battery?
Is it low battery?
How many bars?
I have no idea.
Is there bars on there?
How many bars?
Nope.
Nope, so we're okay here. Are we a connection issue? Thank you for reminding. I get so carried away, I don't realize what's going on. Are we on now?
Yeah.
Okay, let's go to 1 Kings 22.
It's a head-turning issue. If you look that way, it doesn't go on.
Speak into the mic. Are we on?
Yeah.
All right. Let's try that. I accept no responsibility because His Majesty attached it to my eye, and I don't move without His authorization. One more text. So it's still not working happily. Now, will it record when we do this?
Turn it on. It should.
Are we on?
Are
we on? We are on? We can do this. I have two hands. What Dutch. It's not on. Problems.
I just use every other word.
It is like Hebrew, which is written only with consonants. You fill in the vowels.
What on your
look? Oh, right. Here comes the boss now. We issues.
Mark, I don't think it's the mic because it's happening no matter which mic he uses. Yeah, so maybe it's the speaker.
The adversary doesn't like being talked about.
You know, I do. I can, off the record, make some qualifying statement. You don't conclude from my comments here that I don't believe in the devil. Please don't.
Because by the time you get to the New Testament, Satan is capital S. It is clearly a name. The adversary, capital A. So that's certainly clear. Are we on now? All right. Okay, we are going to draw your attention to another text which parallels the Job text. 1 Kings 22. Fascinating passage. Our job here is not to cover or uncover territory. It is to help us understand the scriptures. And this is a problem that, these are problems that a lot of people have wrestled with. And Deuteronomy's language gives us occasion to talk about the bigger problems. So, if we need to justify what we're doing. Well, here, 1 Kings 22. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel, Syria. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? We are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram." And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle against Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses, your horses." Sounds like Ruth. Only a little more sinister. And Jehoshaphat said to the king, "Please, let's talk to the Lord first about this." And of course, this is what good kings would do. Before you engage another nation in battle, you check in with God. So let's check in with him. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. He said, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I withhold my attack?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord, Adonai, will give it..." No, let's just leave it the way the Hebrew has. "Go up, for the Lord, Adonai, will give into the hand of the king." That's what the Hebrew says. My translation adds "it," and that is the land, Ramoth-Gilead. He's going to get the land back. In the New American Standard, as in the King James tradition, whenever you are filling in the gap, translators are filling in the gaps, that's not in the original, they italicize it so that you know that we added that. And I think, you'll see, here they made a mistake. The king of... go up for Adonai. Of course, these are false prophets, so they won't say Yahweh. They're prophets of Baal, whom Ahab has hired. Lord, give into the. But Jehoshaphat said, isn't there yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may? You see, Jehoshaphat comes from Jerusalem, where they supposedly worship the true God. Let's ask a prophet of Yahweh that may we inquire. And the king said to Jehoshaphat, oh, sure, there is one man whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him. He never prophesies any good about me. Only evil. He is Micaiah ben Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, you shouldn't say that. Let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah ben Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on the throne, arrayed in their robes in the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, made horns of iron of himself. And he said, thus says Yahweh. This is Zedekiah, a false prophet. He speaks in the name of Yahweh. There is a serious penalty for people who try that. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. Thus says Yahweh, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. So what does he think the prophecy means? Go up, for Adonai has given into the hands of the king. The Lord has given Ramoth-Gilead back into your hands. The king of Israel used to own this territory, but the Syrians have taken it. And the prophets were prophesying, again, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. For now they say, Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king. This is all the Baal prophets. Yahweh will give it into the hands of the king. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, look, behold now. Look, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. And of course, this is the guy who never says anything good about the king. Micaiah said, as Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I will speak. I never speak with my own mouth. He is a true prophet. When he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle or shall we not? And he answered, go up and succeed, and Yahweh will give into the hand of the king. Then the king said, how many times have I told you not to speak to me anything but the truth in the name of the Lord? What? I mean, first he said, this guy never says anything good about me. And now, on the surface, he seems to be agreeing with all the other prophets. How many times have I told you, don't lie? He can't believe the Lord really told Micaiah, the true prophet, to say this. Read on. So he said, and here is Micaiah telling of his prophetic inspiration moment. Fabulous, or fascinating text. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Prophecies are typically quite ambiguous. What does that mean? Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy good against me but evil? Oh, now he interprets that. This one is negative. They have no master, which means Ahab is a nobody. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. This is the prophetic formula that true prophets were authorized to use. And now he speaks for God. I saw Yahweh, the Lord, sitting on his throne. You've heard that before. Isaiah 6, high and lifted up. And all the host of heaven standing by him on the right and the left. Who are these hosts of heaven? Oh, these are the members of the heavenly court. God is enthroned. His courtiers are all there. All the hosts have been standing on the right and to the left all around. And the Lord said, who will get, my translation has entice, seduce, suck Ahab in, so that he goes up and falls at Ramoth Gilead. Now, this is the heavenly scene. You know what God's objective is? To bring the king down. Who will go? Now, therefore, look, the Lord has put a... Verse 23. What's your translation got? 1 Kings 22, 23. Lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Does God cause people to lie? And of course, now we have to talk about what does this word lie mean? False spirit. Then Zedekiah the son of Hanaanah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Who do you think you are? I am the inspired one of God. He had said, thus says the Lord. Then Micaiah said, look, you shall see on the day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. That's when you will know how this happened. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And they said, thus says the king, put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, Yahweh has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. Micaiah turns to the people and he said, did you hear me? And of course, the test of a true prophet is, does his prophecy come true? That's the test. People, watch. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, don't fight with small or great, but go for the king. Go for the jugular. But of course, he's disguised himself. How shall you know who's the king? Don't fight. So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And Jehoshaphat, of course, is the king of Judah. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned around. Their quarrel wasn't with the king of Judah. Now, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. He said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight. I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans, and he died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot, and a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king, and they washed the chariot and all the rest. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did in his ivory houses and everything else. What in the world is going on here? Go up and succeed, for the Lord has given into the hands of the king. Did you see how ambiguous that is? How could you interpret that? Of course, they go into battle thinking, go up and succeed in what you want to do, for the Lord has given Ramoth Gilead into your hands, and you'll come home with the trophy. But of course, it means the opposite. Go up and succeed, accomplish the intended purpose. Whose intended purpose? God's intended purpose. For the Lord has given you, Ahab, into the hands of the king. Which king? The Aramean king. Everything's upside down. Everything's upside down. Well, all of this simply to say, here you've got this picture of the heavenly host, and God is discussing, he's chairman of the board, he's discussing with the board members, what shall we do to get rid of Ahab? Anybody got a scheme? And of course, this business of a lying spirit, it's not because the spirit, you have to ask, at what point does the lie happen? The spirit doesn't lie. At what point does the deceit happen? It's in how they interpret this ambiguous text. They interpret the ambiguous text favorably, and they go out to battle. But in actual fact, the words can mean just exactly the opposite, and in this case, they do. Nobody lied here, but Ahab was deceived, sucked in to going into battle so that the Lord could get rid of him. You have another analogous case, a couple of them actually. We have references to the evil spirit of God. God sends an evil spirit, his evil spirit, upon Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, and everything goes south after that. God sends an evil spirit. That doesn't mean the spirit is evil. It means that God sends a spirit to work disaster on the target. Saul, Saul would go mad and an evil spirit came upon him. And whenever David would play his harp, then the evil spirit would leave. Well, who is this evil spirit? It's some spirit of God causing madness in the mind of the king. These are members of the heavenly court. They're referred to as spirits, ministering spirits. Question, yes.
When God created the heavens and the earth,
yeah.
And the creation of the heavens, is that when all of this sons of God?
Yes, when were these sons of God created? I have no idea. When God created the heavens and the earth, which is a way of saying when God created everything. This is a merism for the cosmos. The universe, when God created. Well, the interesting thing in Genesis 1, he says, let us make man. How the plural? Trinity? Talk to Moses about that. He'd say, what are you talking about? Trinity? Maybe. I mean, it opens the door for Trinitarian interpretation, but I don't think they're thinking Trinity at all. I think they're thinking there are deliberations going on in heaven. And God is telling his court, I'm going to make man. This is a way of highlighting the creation of humanity as the climax of creation. It wasn't an accident. Only this phase of the creation week is described in terms of God having a conversation with somebody else about what's going on. It's highlighting this as the climactic moment. And so you have allusions to this guy. I don't know when all the spirit beings were created. That's not my... The reason why I don't know that, because that's not my problem. I know what the scripture teaches about when we were created, when the world where we live is created, and why we need salvation. It deals with my problem. It doesn't deal with the origins of the angelic host, and it doesn't deal with the origins of evil among the angelic host. The closest you get is a few hints. Somebody cast out of heaven. I mean, there's a reference in Revelation. When did that happen? But
We have lots of questions, lots of mysteries. The Bible doesn't reveal everything about everything. It reveals all we need to know about our problem. But it does not reveal all I would like to know about the devil's problem. That's between him, the devil, and God, or God and the devil. It's none of my business. I've got my own things to worry about, and that's our sin. Where?
There's one kind of qualifier of that, which is all of that business actually impacts our business. In other words, this you know, we don't wage war in flesh, but it's this heavenly.
Yeah.
And you see that, like, Jesus interacting with the evil spirit and casting them out. And so I agree with all of that, but interestingly enough, like, the adversary, okay, maybe this is one of God's court, but you see here these spirits are interacting with the kings of Israel in the New Testament.
Yeah.
So help it just...
Yes, I'm glad you raised that point. We're not going to get to the next topic anyhow. The point is, there is a relationship between what goes on in the heavens and what goes on in the earth. There is. Which is why Paul says we're not actually dealing with human opposition. We're dealing, and idolatry is not about this image that you got set up in your house. It's about the spirit behind the image. They're real. The image is a lie. But something there is real. And of course, you need to understand that in the ancient world, everybody had that worldview, namely, that events on earth are actually determined by events in the heavens. So that if two nations went into battle against each other, the outcome of the battle wasn't actually determined by who had superior military power or smarter generals. It was determined by who had the stronger God. So that if we, Illinoisans, would ever attack Wisconsin, or Wisconsin, the outcome of that battle would have nothing to do with the weight of the Chicago population or our resources. It would be determined by the God of Wisconsin versus the God of Illinois. That's how they all thought, which is why when Jerusalem was destroyed, it was such a theological disaster. The Lord, Yahweh, had said, "I am your God. You are secure in me. I live here. Nobody can invade this territory." And when Nebuchadnezzar's forces moved in, the people were all saying, "Where's God? Marduk has beat God." And that was their conclusion. What do you do with people whose God has died or been defeated? This is pervasive. Now, the spirits behind the gods are real. The gods are human figments of the human imagination, efforts to concretize spiritual realities. The spiritual realities are real. That's redundant. Hebrew likes working that way. English doesn't. In any case, does that answer? So that, I mean, even in our contemporary world, we had company last week and we had to remind them there are two Chicagos. We think the one Chicago is the pride of human achievement. And the other Chicago is the problem of human. Well, in a sense, yes, but on the other hand, neither problem will ever be resolved with human smarts or resources, because the problems downtown, whether it's in the ivory towers, the arrogance, or whether it's in the
suburbs around. The problems are spiritual. And the problem in our day is one thing you cannot do is introduce spiritual realities to that conversation. We think more money is going to do it. More resources. Work. No, the problem is that people are... The primary problem isn't that people are unemployed. The primary problem is people don't have Jesus. That's the problem. But that is the only solution, and it's the only solution you're not allowed to insert into the conversation. Who do you think you are? In any case, these problems, it's a dark world spiritually. And that's what we, and this is of course why we who trust in Jesus face the opposition we do. Because we're not fighting merely humans. There is a sinister power at work, determined to prove the work of Christ for naught. And we are, you know, targets of that. One more comment, and then we have to go.
To Dan's point, we're instructed to test the spirits by John. I mean, the way I read that,
yes,
is a direct application.
We are encouraged, and it's not just John, it's also First Testament. When a spirit comes, check out whether it's true or false. And so Moses in chapter 13 and in chapter 18 gives us three or four ways in which to test whether or not a spirit is true. This Micaiah one, it proved he was true because it happened exactly the way he said. With Samuel and Saul, he was resurrected from the grave. He's still a true prophet because it happens exactly the way Samuel says it's going to happen. And Saul is gone. So, that is certainly true. Well, where's the gospel in all this? Through the incarnation, through the ministry of Christ, through his death and his resurrection. We do not only preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ resurrected because it's in the resurrection that he triumphs over all the forces of evil. And that's my hope. And I hope that's your hope. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, why you should ever have singled us out and invited us to call you Father. This is the great mystery of redemption. Why me? When all the world around seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. We pray, O Lord, that you would prevent us from ever imagining it has anything to do with us. We are more important. We are more talented. We are morally superior. And for that reason, you've favored us. No, you haven't. Yes, you have favored us, but it is a sheer act of grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation, deliverance from divine fury caused by our sin. Help us to live lives of thankfulness and gospel witness that the world might know only in Jesus. You must be born again through the work of Christ. May that happen to millions of people today, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You didn't know Deuteronomy had all this.